This is Craig Brown, and welcome to Passages. Passages is a space to explore Bible passages used for preaching, reflection, and prayer. My hope is that Passages will shine a unique light on text used for preaching at the First Free Methodist Church of Seattle, or anyone looking to dive deeper into the Bible. The passage this week is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. It's the basis for the sermon at First Free Methodist Church on March 3, 2024. It's part of our Lenten series called Practice Makes Possible, as we discover how to encounter Jesus through holy actions. Let's hear first the text from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, beginning at the 23rd verse of the 11th chapter. The apostle writes this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the blood and of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have him eat at home, so that you do not come together for judgment. As for the remaining matters, I will give instructions when I come." This is such an important passage of Scripture in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It really, in some ways, in verses 23 to 26, the opening part of this text, it really is, in some ways, a first communion. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians actually predates the writing of any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we would also have an account of the Lord's Supper recorded. So what this is here is this is the first recording we have in New Testament Scripture of communion and the instructions about it. So even though 1 Corinthians comes after the Gospels, in the ordering of the books in the New Testament, it actually chronologically occurs before all of the Gospels. Paul begins talking about what he received from the Lord in verse 23. Well, from whom did he receive it? How did he receive it? We don't actually know. It's speculation. It's at this point we're not quite sure if Luke is still traveling with Paul. And so how he came by this information, we don't know. All we know is that he came by it. It was received by him in some way from the Lord. And then he says that he delivered it to them. So this cycle of receiving and delivering, these two words in verse 23, are very Jewish in nature. As a matter of fact, in many of the other instances where feasts are remembered or handed down from generation to generation, the Jewish scriptures, when it was translated into Greek, use these exact same words. So there's a way in which Paul is saying that as I received this, I delivered it to you in a very rabbinic sort of way. And it links this entire passage of scripture to the Passover, the very feast that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples when the events that Paul is describing here occurred. And then Paul begins recounting the events. He walks back through what happened in the remainder of verse 23 and then into verse 24. He says that the Lord Jesus, first, on the night in which he was, it says betrayed in the New American Standard Bible. This is problematic when we translate it, because true, it is the word for betrayed in Greek, but it's also the same word for delivered. Remember back in verse 23 where it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The word for betrayed at the end of that verse and that word delivered to you is the exact same word. So why the translators translate it delivered the first time and then betrayed the second is a bit of an enigma. Because in some ways, it's much more, in Paul's theology, it's much more fitting to describe that how that Jesus was, delivered up to crucifixion. That there's a sense in which this is God's redemptive act. So it would be strange for Paul to make a nod here to Judas in verse 23, which he doesn't make that nod anywhere else in his writings, but he does many times talk about how God has offered up Jesus. So if we were to read it more like, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was delivered up, took bread and then given thanks." So that would be a much, in some ways, much more natural translation in this particular context. But the first step, it says, is that he gave thanks. He gave thanks. And this is very similar to the Passover ritual. There's an opportunity in the Passover ritual when the elder male of the household walks through the ritual holding up a piece of bread and giving thanks. Now, the Passover ritual included the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. So these elements that we read in Paul's account of the Last Supper, of course, fit within the ritual of the Passover. But what's unusual is when Jesus says the words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is a bit unusual. So in other words, in the liturgy of the Passover, it'd be odd for someone to insert these words into it, which Jesus does. "This is my body, which is for you." And then Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That whole part of remembrance is unique because in all the other gospels that write this story down, none of them include remembrance. It's only Paul that uses this word remembrance here. It's a classically Jewish way of rendering the story. Remembrance as part of the Passover Seder meal was critically important. And for the Passover, to remember meant that you were participating in it. It wasn't just a remembrance of the event. It was in many ways a participation in it. And then it says, after the supper was over, Jesus took the cup. Now, in the Passover meal, they drink wine at four different phases of the meal, four different moments during the meal. And this is quite likely after the supper, after the main course had been served, that there was then a ritual drinking of the wine. And that's probably when this happened in that particular moment, after the main meal, but before the fourth drinking of the wine that occurred toward the end of the Passover meal. What's important about this is that Jesus says that this is a cup of a new kind of covenant, not the covenant that Passover remembers, the Mosaic covenant, but it's a reference to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, a new covenant that God is going to make. And this is a covenant that is mediated through the blood of Jesus. Now, oftentimes, folks get disturbed when we talk about this notion of the blood of Jesus, but it's critically important because when we talk about covenantal theology in the Jewish scripture, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, whatever it is, the process of making a covenant always involved the shedding of the blood of an animal. In this case, this new covenant that's being made is mediated or done through the shedding of Jesus's blood. So it's a rich metaphor that works its way all the way through scripture here, that Jesus is the Passover lamb that is slain and that through his blood there's an atonement for sin for all of humankind. And so this is important for us to hold this space where Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the blood is important because it's part of ratifying this new covenant. And he says, do this as often as you drink it. Again, there's the word, in remembrance of me. The idea is that we're participating in this event. Paul wants us to understand that this event, and very much like the Seder meal, the Passover meal, is designed for us to participate in it. And then he concludes the section in verse 26 by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is such an interesting thing that Paul offers here, that he's telling us that the participation that we have, like the Corinthians in Holy Communion, is a way in which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is where we begin to understand here and other places that of those four servings of wine, Jesus abstains from that fourth serving of wine, which looks forward to, in the Seder meal, a redemption of Israel at the end of time. So when Jesus says, "I'm not going to drink the fruit of the cup again until I drink it in my kingdom," it's in some ways it's Jesus's act of abstaining from that fourth drink. And so between drink number three and drink number four, we're in the midst of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're in that in-between space between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom. This opens a key passageway for us, and a long way to get here, but it was important that we participate in communion, not simply spectate or observe. Paul's language cues are clear here. Communion is a means of proclaiming the gospel message. And it's a sacrificial feast where we remember Jesus' sacrifice and commit ourselves to do the same. So when we come to communion, it's not about us individually. Its real focus is on what God has done for us all in Jesus Christ. Now, in the church in Corinth, there were problems at communion, and Paul goes into some detail in verses 27 to 32, talking about what some of those problems were. He turns to the problem facing the Corinthian church about their practice of sharing in this meal. So he says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy way," in verse 27. So immediately all of our red flags go up. What does he mean, an unworthy way? Well, let's keep in mind that we have to understand what this unworthy way meant to the Corinthians to whom he wrote this. So we can't bring our notions of unworthiness or worthiness into the conversation. Remember, in some ways, we're reading someone else's mail here. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, not Paul's letter to us in the 21st century. So what does this mean? Paul then says that this person who does this in an unworthy way is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, now what does that mean? Now, Paul's writing here is what's called inductive. Now, inductive and deductive are kind of opposites of each other. Meaning here is not giving you the reasons, then making the point. And what I mean by that is oftentimes the way we communicate something in English language, or especially in American culture, is that we give you reason A, reason B, reason C, and then we get to the end and say, well, because of all those reasons, here's what's going to happen, or here's what I think happened. Think of it like an Agatha Christie novel where you get to the end and there's all of the recitations by the detective saying this happened, then this happened, this happened, so I know who did it. That's deductive thinking. Paul usually writes in an inductive sort of way. So instead of the point coming at the end, the point comes at the beginning. And then there's an explanation of it that follows. This is where we often go off track in reading the Bible, is that we forget many times that it's an inductive piece of literature for the most part. And so what happens is we take a verse like verse 23, I'm verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way," we pull that out of its context without waiting to hear what that means. And so we end up proof texting our way around, citing Bible verses, thinking we know what they mean, but in fact, we've lost all of their meaning because we didn't listen to the rest of what the individual had to say, in this case, Paul. So what does it mean to take these elements in an unworthy way? What does it mean that you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus? We have to keep reading. Now that he's made this statement about not eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy way, Paul then begins to elaborate. He says, "But each person must examine himself." So you have to examine yourself before taking the bread and cup. But if we were to eat and drink, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Well, what kind of examination are we talking about? Verse 28. It says, but a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if, now here's, we're getting to the point, what Paul means by this, if he does not recognize the body. This is the center of the Corinthian problem. So when we want to talk about what eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord is in an unworthy or an unworthy way, this is what we're talking about. If we do not recognize the body, then we have failed to do what Paul is encouraging us to do. Failure to recognize the body is the difference between blessing and judgment. What does it mean, recognize the body? Some translators say recognize the body of the Lord. That's not what it says there. The of the Lord isn't in that verse. It just simply says recognize the body. So it's a little ambiguous. Does he mean to recognize the bread and cup as the body and the blood of Jesus? Does he mean to recognize the sacrifice that Jesus has made? Does he mean that we should recognize the meaning and significance of communion, the meaning of Jesus' death, its theology, etc.? Well, we know from reading earlier in this very same letter to the Corinthians, now remember, we're reading someone else's mail. The Corinthians were a deeply divided community. Paul talks about earlier in this letter how some called themselves of the school of Paul, some Apollos, some others. They were divided along the lines of spiritual gifts, competing with one another about these gifts, failing to understand that they are working together in one body. Paul uses this body of Christ metaphor again and again and again in this particular letter. So could it be that if we fail to recognize the body, it's a failure to acknowledge that there's a body of Christ in the community itself? You see, this community was deeply divided, this Corinthian community. So recognize the body. In some ways, Paul is telling this community to, do you see the poor? Do you see the rich? Do you see the Gentile? Do you see the Jew? Do you see the long-standing member of the community? Do you see the new member of the community? Do you see the observer, the cynic? In some ways, Paul's saying here is, do we see the body of the people for whom Christ died? Do we acknowledge that Jesus has broken down every barrier so that all of humankind can access his grace and his love? Body is Paul's word for the church as a whole, diverse as it is. So the Corinthian problem is this failure to recognize the body, that their practice of communion had quite likely had become sectarian, and that they had divided themselves up as a community along all of these different lines he writes about in the 10 chapters leading up to this point. And this is very likely the sin that Paul is speaking of here. And it has consequences. He goes on to say that there are some who are weak and sick among you, some asleep. Notice even his paraphrase of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 23, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. It's a kind of a playoff of those words in verse 31, where he's talking about the ways in which judgment in the community is a way to discriminate, to classify, to exclude some and include others. Maybe for all we know, the Gentiles were meeting separate from the Jews for Holy Communion. Maybe there was all sorts of divisions going on as they practiced Holy Communion. And what Paul is trying to say is when we do that, when we divide like that, it defeats the whole purpose of the cross. In some ways, there's a theology sitting here that we basically, instead of becoming the recipients of God's unifying grace, we become the agents that actually put Jesus on the cross to begin with. Those who were discriminating, classifying, those who perceived him as threat. The Corinthians hear that their divisive ways at the communion table is bringing judgment upon them. And Paul rarely speaks in more graphic terms about the disgrace and judgment we'll face in doing this. Now, this opens up a key passageway for us, one that I'm arguably passionate about. And the passageway is this, that the communion table is an open and welcoming space to meet God's salvation. I've been Methodist for over 40 years, and I've been a pastor in a Methodist church for over 30 of those. The sense of restriction around the communion table is alive and well today. I've seen it in almost every church I've ever served, and it is a great sin for us. John Wesley, who's the founder of the Methodist movement, believed so strongly in the saving grace of Jesus at communion that he forbade Methodists to restrict anyone from that table. He witnessed people who were not believers getting saved when they came for communion. So if there's anyone who thinks they can keep judgment on who should or who should not receive communion, this very text confronts them. It is Jesus's table who welcomes all to salvation, and it is a means of God's grace to us. Finally, we turn to these last two verses where the apostle gets into some advice about communion in verses 33 and 34. We come to these final musings of Paul in the midst of this dire sin in the Corinthian church. He's describing the fact that their divisiveness has gone so far as to interfere in terms of how they have and share communion together. So he tells the church that when they come together to eat, which is where they would have also shared communion, where they would have had a meal and then shared communion, that they should then wait for one another in verse 33. Now, apparently, some had the practice of arriving early to gatherings of the faith community, and when they would gather, they would eat all of the food and leave nothing for others. So people who might come later, people who had been taking a tremendous amount of time working or laboring during the day, they would arrive for Christian gatherings to find that there was no food and there wasn't even any communion left. Paul tells those people quite simply and very pragmatically in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, have him eat at home so that you don't come together for judgment. You see that word judgment? It relates back to the section we just looked at in verses 27 to 32. This is an extension of that same teaching, that the Christian community is to practice sacrifice, generosity, gratitude. These things must be our posture. And that's a final key passageway for us here. Waiting patiently mirrors God's character of infinite love. Why are we waiting for Jesus to return? People think that we've been doing this for 2,000 years. Can't Jesus get on with it already? But potentially, just think of it maybe not so much from our perspective and our impatience, but think of it from God's perspective. God seeks to include more people in his love. The more time there is, the more people, the more depth of experience of God's love. Now, whenever that's complete and only God knows, then perhaps we'll see Jesus return. Our waiting for people then at a meal, at a worship service, or another gathering conveys God's love. Not excuse, love. You see, what we've received at the table when we come for communion is we give thanks to a God who has waited for us. And it's what we're called then to be, is a people who wait for others. If you have comments, reflections, I invite you to visit my website at revcraig.com. Click on News in the upper right-hand corner, and you'll see a drop-down menu for podcast. Click on that, and then click on this episode and leave a comment. I'd also encourage you to visit our church's website at ffmc.org, firstfreemethodistchurch.org, to learn more about free Methodism and how you can connect with our community. For now, I bid you all grace. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.